You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. And while you do that, I will talk a little bit. If I had, been thinking about testimonying, I would have thrown some pictures up. I did text some pictures out to some of the men and to Greta, and Greta, disseminated some of the pictures. But South Africa is one of those nations that I feel assigned to. And again, I don't enjoy the process of travel. It's not. Some people live for that. There's guys that, they're itinerant ministers, and that's what they want to do. I do it because it's what he's asked me to do, but the whole process of it is not my favorite thing to do. But it's one of those places that I feel assigned to along with Asia. And obviously, I used to go to China a couple times a year. That became closed. I've been questioned, I've been detained, I've been held at gunpoint, I've been through four phones, I think, in China. So it's just not a place where, it's one thing when something happening to me, it's another thing when they're arresting my local friends there because I'm there. And so that's really where we made the decision to not go back. And as a white guy, you walk, everybody's watching you. It's not, as soon as I land, they know you're coming before you land anyway, so they greet you secretly and follow you around everywhere. So it's very easy to cross the border, and it's, customs is no issue in China because they just watch you everywhere you go. It doesn't really matter. So But I always feel like you guys are with me. That's why I say we. It's not because I have multiple personalities. It's just the collective we. You guys sent me. And I landed at 4:20 on whatever day it was that I landed. I think it was Tuesday. I left here on Monday, landed there on Tuesday. And 2 hours after that, I was in a meeting. 2 hours and 10 minutes after that, I was in a meeting. And got to meet with some leaders from a church that I had spoken with before, and their worship department, which is about 30 people in their worship department as well, and just sat and shared and imparted. And man, I tell you what, the power of God fell. I love that stuff. I like doing big meetings too. It's kind of fun. You can do a big conference, and I've spoken in front of hundreds, and I've done worship in front of thousands and things like that. But when you're sitting in a room with people that are hungry, and they don't even really know what they're hungry for, they just know that there's something more than what they've experienced. It's such a beautiful thing. And I feel like there's a deep impact when you're able to do that, when you're able to sit with people. And just by sitting with them and sharing what the Lord is doing, it equips them to go do likewise, which is really what we're called to do. And so, I got done speaking and just hanging out and sharing, and I was pretty tired. I thought we were done, and I got up and, I left, and I really had to use the restroom, which was a big motivator for me to stop speaking at that point, just to be clear. And a holy hush came into the room, and nobody moved. I came back out, because my room was off, on the other side of the house. It's a big house, 16-acre compound. Two gates to get in. They have, security and armed people, and it's necessary there. I came back out, and 10 minutes later, and nobody had moved. And I said, "Oh, well, what are we going to do now? Maybe we do Q&A. I don't know." And I just went back in. I sat down, and then people began to sing spontaneously, and it was a beautiful time. And that, sometimes it's just those things that are intangible. You come in and you just are who you are, and you just do what you do. And people around you get caught up of the atmosphere of him. Not in the atmosphere of me, but the atmosphere of him. And that's what I love. And I love to hear, I was gone. Then the next morning I flew to East London, and then was driven into Gatyana, or Willowvale is the English name for the town, which is, advancing more and more every time I go back. And And so I was gone for a week. Then I went to Cape Town, and I went back up to Johannesburg, and I sat with a couple of the leaders, Robin and Ian, and to hear the reverberation of what God was doing in the hearts of people after. I don't really look so much for what's happening in a moment, whether people shake or fall or, you know, however God manifests in a moment, because I've seen that. And I know that people can experience that and not be transformed. You can. You can experience Jesus for a moment. You can experience the power of God in a moment, but not be transformed. You can play in the sandbox of the glory, but not be transformed by it. You know, sometimes people post things on social media and I just have to walk away because I want to comment. And you know, look, I mean, thousands of people encountered Jesus and were not transformed. There were 10,000 at the side of the mountain when he's doing this stuff. There's only 120 in the upper room. So let's not dupe ourselves into thinking that because we had goosebumps in a moment that we're transformed. So I don't look for the moment. I look to hear what happened after, because what happens in the wake of your departure is what determines the level of authority that you're walking in. And it's honest self-assessment for me. I'm not self-deprecating. I don't beat myself up if nothing happens. It's not that. But it is, there are always markers. I'm a metrics guy, and there are metrics in the kingdom. And when people tell me, well, you don't know what Holy Spirit might be doing, I'll tell them, I know what he's not doing. He ain't not moving right now. Because if you have to say that, then what we're trying to make excuses either for ourselves or for him, and the word has already broken every excuse that we could ever make, and he doesn't need excuses. He is doing something somewhere, somehow. We've just got to align with what it is that he's doing. And so I always look for those markers. And so when I come back and I hear, you know, people are still buzzing. People are still, they're like, how do we pursue God more? What are we doing? That's the kind of stuff that's money for me. Like, it's just, that's the beauty of the Lord. It's the unfurling of his goodness, because when his goodness unfurls, it doesn't stop. Like, he spoke words at the beginning of creation. He said it was good, and that goodness continues to unfurl even after the fall. That's the beauty and the grace of God. You know, mankind falls, but his goodness keeps rolling. It really is the beauty of the Lord. So, yeah, so that the next day the next day I flew to East London, which is a little town. Well, it's a city. It's not a little town. It's a city-ish. Kind of has the feel of Worcester. You know, like Worcester has an airport that's sort of like East London. Yeah, we drive the 3-4 hours into Gatyana Willowvale, which where our main mission station is with Kelly Koski. And the interesting thing was we stopped in East London and we got sushi and we brought it into Gatyana, and we had sushi with the hospitality director and the mission station director. I forget what his title is. So I'm in Gatyana having some pretty good sushi. It was kind of surreal for me. And the fact that they were eating it and loving it, and I was like, this is not what I expected. It was honestly the best food I'd ever had there. Because after that, it was basically just bread and cheese. Because Kelly doesn't think to eat. But so we met with those guys. And then the next day, we met with a representative from the government, which is sort of akin to our Child Protective Services. It was a really difficult meeting. There are some very difficult things that are going on. And, you know, the issue is there's more electricity getting deeper into Transkei. And when there's more electricity, that means there's more media. And when there's more media, there's more crime. And when there's more crime, there's more drugs. You know, 10 years ago, drugs weren't really an issue there. Now it's very much an issue. You know, crime was always sort of there, but it's like when my parents went to Costa Rica. The first time they went was 1983. They moved full time in 1993. But when they first went to Costa Rica, crime was basically pickpocketing. And if you didn't have bars on your windows, people would break in, but that was the extent of the crime. And then they got American cable TV and they started learning actually how to do crime. And then it was, you know, gangs started forming, and then there was more violence, and there was gun violence, and all this kind of stuff started happening. Well, it's the same thing that's going on there. And with that, there is a massive uptick in It's beyond child abuse. It's beyond. We have this concept of child abuse, and I know that there are some horror stories here, but this is like next level. And so they've taken one of the buildings that was being used for the Bible college, and they're starting to house kids that have been taken out of horrific situations. To give you context, the just before I arrived, there were two young girls, I think 8 and 10, that were brought into the house. And what had happened was there was a feud in the village where they came from between two families. And so one family set their mom on fire. And the 11-year-old son, who was the eldest, tried to save the mom by putting out the fire, and they both burned to death. And so these two girls had nowhere to go after that. That's the kind of stuff that's going on. I could tell you more. We met with her just that morning. She had a horrific case. She showed us pictures of what was going on to show us the level of care that is needed there. And so they have this house that's kind of filled with kids. And by house, I mean, you know, it's the size, smaller than the size of the stage. Mm-hmm. And now the government is saying, well, you can't have boys and girls together, so you need to build a wall down the middle, which we're like, yeah, we're not doing that. And that was not her. That was coming from higher levels. And like, you know, we're doing this because it's an emergency situation. We're not going to just build some random wall down the middle. So we looked at the plot of land and that we have there. And right now the discussion is building a completely different house on the other side of the property. And the whole property sort of has a wall, which Kelly didn't like at the time when it was built. It was a church in America that built the wall for them. But in this instance, it's a good thing. Where we can have then boys in one house and girls in one house, and then the next step would be actually to establish another school there and then utilize some of the Bible college students to, as part of their practicum, to teach in the school as well. And the people that run the mission station, or they're both trained in, I think they were trained in the city, either Mtata or East London, at one of the universities there, and they're both teachers. And so the know-how is already there. But it's, every life matters. I mean, it's a drop in the bucket, but every life matters. You don't know when the next time, the next child that you touch could be the next Billy Graham or the next Bill Johnson, or, you know, in their context, the next Leonard Mzwai, who is, you know, I had the opportunity to meet with an older gentleman who just sat with the Lord and had incredible revelation on worship. He was so excited to sit with me, and he just had pages and pages and pages of written stuff. And he was like, what do you think of this? What do you think of this? What do you think of this? I was like, this is good. I mean, it was kind of the stuff that we've been into, you know? So that may be a project that we're looking at next year. You know, we start talking about what we do apostolically, what we build, and it would probably cost about $37,000 to build, which, you know, by our standards isn't a lot to build a structure. But they would bring in a whole crew in from East London, and it would be done well, done professionally, and it would be a good thing. So we'll continue to hash that out, talk about that, see, you know, what the government will allow for that, and go from there. So I was there, and then I spoke at the Bible college graduation. We brought our, you know, NIV study Bibles, which I'm not an NIV fan, but it's what they requested. So had them embossed. We had to have them rush shipped. And we got genuine leather, guys. It's not like we're not doing paperback. We don't do junk here. We, you know, one of our values is excellence. And so, you know, even bonded leather might last a season there. Because bonded leather, it's like leather pieces that are chemically bonded. And you put that in the heat and the bonding just starts to break apart. Like I have a bonded leather recliner. I'm not getting rid of it. I love it. It's my man chair. It's got a nice cover on it. No, she keeps hinting, you know. It's just like, yeah, you know, I mean, because I'm hot. So it breaks apart the bonding of the leather. The whole thing will probably fall apart eventually, but that's fine. It's right now, it's still good. It's a lot of these, you know, that's my contemplative chair. I only sit there when I'm, you know, reading the word or, you know, working on Sundays or praying, you know. Or Zooming. Yes, some of my Zoom meetings I do from there as well. So I don't, you know, it's anointed. It's falling apart. It needs healing. It needs restoration. But for us, that's what we would normally do. But Kelly was so appreciative. He started telling me some missionary horror stories, which, you know, I mean, let me clarify that relative to what we, to me, it was somewhat amusing, but also pretty horrible if you're the missionary. You know, he had asked another church to do this, and what his comment was, and I know this to be true, sad but true, because I've been in many of these churches. Some of the biggest churches give the least. Strange, it's a strange thing, but he had asked the church to procure Bibles to honor the graduates, and they sent the cheapest paperback Bibles that they could get, and he didn't even give them. He's like, I'm not giving it to these guys. We'll do something else with these, but I'm not. So that never even occurred to me to do something like that. And he started telling me some other stories. You know, someone who wanted to donate a camera, a really high-end camera, like a $3,000 camera. They're like, oh, that would be great. We could take some great pictures and this and that. And so the guy donated the camera. He wanted a tax receipt for it because they do have an organization base here in America. And they get the camera and they find out that it had been dropped in the ocean and left for days before it was retrieved. He retrieved the camera, donated it to the ministry, got the tax receipt, and they had it for $3,000 for a camera that will never be operational. He told another story. If he watches this, he'll probably yell at me. I don't care, Kelly. I'm telling stories. You told me it doesn't matter. But because we need to know this stuff. We need to know why we have values and why we operate the way that we do. And it's not, I'm not even reacting to that stuff because I don't know what's going on out there. People, sometimes they come to you, well, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about that? You know, what are you going to do about leadership abuse? What are you going to do to women in ministry or whatever? I don't know. Look, if you got a problem with what's going on out there, just come here. And I'm not even I'm going to annoy you. I'm going to offend you at some point. It's going to happen. But that's iron sharpening iron. It doesn't make me right. It just, that's what peopling does. But I just don't even know what's going on out there. So when I hear stuff that goes on out there, I'm just flabbergasted because it's so far outside of my context. I can't even worry about that. Like, I can't even wrap my brain around it. So they had another woman that donated tea bags, you know, to the ministry, like to in Trans Sky, and they got the tea bags and they realized they were used. Oh my God, she just thought like they could use them again or something. Because she at home, she used tea bags twice, so she thought she would donate them. This is the kind of thinking that, this is that the poverty mentality that we want to attack, right? People are so anti-prosperity, they don't even know that they're orphans. And the fact, and the reality is that the people that are anti-prosperity don't really realize that they're actually part of the 1%. Because I've been in the places where real poverty is. And so everything that we talk about here, you know, whether it's all relative, you're still living in a better house than 90%+ of the people in the world, but you're criticizing this whole concept of prosperity when the word, very word shalom, as defined by the theological words of the Old Testament, which is a very academic resource, the literal definition is an intact, favorable circumstance of living. It's a forward-thinking, forward-moving, prosperous word. It's often translated as peace. It really doesn't mean peace. It just doesn't mean that. It's not what the word means, but it's all over Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, the blessing of God. It is what it is. Now, we also have to understand that in the midst of the blessing, there's also suffering, and you can actually be blessed in the midst of suffering. I always bring people back to Acts chapter 8, where the deacon Stephen is being stoned, like stoned with rocks, right? And they're throwing rocks at his head. The heavens open up. He sees Jesus. Like, there's not a moment in his life where he was more blessed than that moment. He was so enraptured by the presence of God that he he wasn't even really aware of the rocks being thrown at him anymore. This is why the first word of our mission statement is encounter. This is why it's so incumbent upon us to pursue encounter, not just knowledge, not just an academic pursuit of God, but actually encountering the living God. Coming to that place like Isaiah 6, where our first response might be, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. But on the back end of that, God reminds you, hey, I got this. I can actually have my power perfected in your weakness. I've got a coal on the altar. I can touch this thing to your lips. I can cause my nature to overtake your nature. I can cause the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper, not to harm you, to overcome your history, to overcome the constraints of your bloodline and the difficulties that you faced. And, you know, sometimes we talk about generational curses, and there's certain things that sometimes we have to deal with, but God's got this. And it all happens in his face. It all happens in his glory. I've been reading books and accounts of revivals again. You know, it's been a while. It's been years since I've read this stuff. And, you know, reading one particular book where the guy just goes and he meets with people that were in Azusa Street. He was meeting with an old man who was a young man when Azusa broke out, and the guy got to hang out with John G. Lake and had pictures of himself with John G. Lake, and got to meet with William Seymour, and he was a young man who began to go to these meetings, was one of the first ones to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and to speak in tongues, and began to pray for people, and they began to be healed in the meetings because everybody was praying for people. Not everybody, but there was a lot of people praying for each other, and healing was happening in the glory. There's account after account after account after account by the hundreds of people that saw the visible glory of God. People that came to the meetings because they saw fire ascending and descending over the building. This is the reality of what happens when we pursue the presence of God. This is why I stop and say, you need to lift your sound, because there's going to come a time when he moves in such a way that you almost have no choice but to lift the sound, that there's going to be a sovereign move of his glory once again, where you're so enraptured by his presence that you're not even going to become, you're just going to lose complete awareness of your difficulties, of your momentary afflictions, of the accusations of the enemy, of the accusations of people, the stones that are being hurled at you. They become so dim in the light of his glory and his grace that all you can say is, here am I, send me. It's that, you know, I talked about it a couple weeks ago. It's that Jehovah's sneaky. He reveals himself to you, and you're so enraptured in his presence. You're like, yeah, God, use me. I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. And you don't even know what you're saying yes to. You don't know what the mission is. That's the realm that we're stepping into. And there's account after account after account of the moments where they corporately sang in tongues. Because God was just baptizing people in fire in mass. And when they sang in tongues together, this chorus, this ovation was lifted up. That's when the glory manifested in ways that were visible. Not just goosebumps, but that Shekinah glory that we talk about. And it's, look, guys, I've seen it. I've experienced it. There's something about a sovereign move of God that we absolutely want to be in the middle of. But with some of the teaching, and well-meant teaching, I think, but and just the prevailing attitudes in the church, particularly in the West, we have lost sight of how to contend. And some teachings have even said you don't need to contend. But that is anti-biblical. It's anti-scripture. It's anti-God. Jesus walked the earth, and his journeys were always interrupted, and he would allow them to be interrupted by the hungry, by the ones who would cry out. He was on a mission. He was going in a direction, but he would sidestep the mission in a moment of hunger. Are you hungry for him? Do you need to learn or relearn how to contend, how to lay hold of the kingdom as he's passing by? What does it mean to draw near while he's near? Because sometimes there isn't that level of nearness, but I'm telling you right now, we are in a level of nearness that is incumbent upon us as sons and daughters of the living God to draw near, to come boldly, aggressively before the throne of grace, to lay aside our plans, to lay aside our moments, to understand that even, you know, for me as a parent, the part of my job as a parent is to put my child in the midst of kingdom stuff so that he has the opportunity to have an encounter. And you know, fortunately, for the most part, my kid has never complained about going to church. I did every week growing up. I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to go to revival meetings. There's a lot of things I didn't want to do. But my parents took seriously the idea of training your child the way they should go. They didn't get into kind of the 80s and the 90s talk show mentality of parenting where we decided to let our kids make their own mistakes. I was going to make my own mistakes anyway. They didn't need to let me do it. I had to work hard to make my mistakes. As a matter of fact, I had to work so hard at making my mistakes. I think that's part of the resilience I have now as an adult because I learned how to work hard at it. Trying to make mistakes with a prophetic mom, like you have to have your A game. True story, my mom even said to me about school, she goes, you know what? The reality is I don't really care what you do, but if you get caught, you're in serious trouble. She did. She said that. So I learned how to be me and be me very well. I'm going to read this passage of scripture and maybe say a couple things. I've already said a lot of things, and I said some of the things that was going to be at the end of this message, at the front end of this message, and I didn't even finish talking about the trip, but maybe we'll talk more about it next week. So Genesis chapter 32, I'm going to read a good swath of scripture because I think it's good to understand context, and it's the word of God. It never falls to the ground void, so this is kind of how we should approach it. I would recommend reading the whole chapter, the whole story, the whole book. But we'll just do verse 9 through 30 today. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan. And now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. Let me stop here. You got to remember that Jacob usurped the blessing from Esau. Now, he was the chosen one, but he couldn't figure out how God would do this, so he decided to help God with his plan, and that fractured the relationship with his brother. And now his brother has prospered, and his brother has a whole bunch of people working for him, and they've got weapons, and they do what they do, and he's got his stuff, and he's got it. But he was never as tough as his brother anyway. His brother was the guy that was out hunting, and he was already built for war, and, you know, what did it say? Jacob was, like, fair-skinned, you know. It's sort of the Bible way of saying he was a sissy, you know, whatever the case may be. So now he's being called back to go to the land where he will prosper, except that he fears Esau because he's still living in the constraints of his history. Okay? So that's why he's praying the way that he's praying. And so he continues to try to help God with his plan. This is the way Jacob, I relate to this guy. I was like, so God told him to go do something, and now he's trying to help God do what God actually already did. He just didn't know that God had already done it. So can I get an amen? Amen. I know you guys have never done that, but Jacob did. He's, you know, he's part of a big promise. So, yeah. So verse 13 again. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present to butter up his brother Esau. That's the Revised Paul version. Verse 14, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. That's just the gift, exactly. Side note, was Jacob prosperous?
Yeah.
Okay, guys. God doesn't want to bless you. Literally had a pastor say that to me. Okay. You have your life, I have mine. Verse 16, he delivered them into the hands of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between droves. He commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? To whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. Verse 19, then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who follow the drove, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us. I mean, this guy's not really brave. He's putting the servants out there. He's putting the animals, the women. Like, he's putting everybody else in front of him to kind of butter up his brother Esau in hopes that he's not going to die. Okay, I don't relate to that. I would get in the middle of the fight. I might pay the price, but you know, I'm getting on in years. In my brain, I think I'm still fast, but my kid could drop me at this point. Like, he'd knock me out. All right, and you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Verse 21. So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream. And he sent across whatever he had. He keeps going. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. This is an amazing story, guys, because here you've got, you know, the fair-skinned Jacob, the usurper of the blessing, still living in the past. He's obedient enough to go where God is telling him to go, but he's fearful enough to create all of these systems around himself to protect him as he walks in God's will, because he trusts the word of the Lord enough to go where he wants to go, but he doesn't trust God enough to be his shield. He doesn't trust God enough to understand that he can hide himself in the shadow of his wing, that the word of the Lord is a mighty tower. It's a stronghold. It's a strength of our life. And so he, because of the way his mind thinks, he is still creating systems. He is still sort of conniving to try to figure out the best way for him to walk in the will of God, because he doesn't trust that God will preserve him as he walks in his will. Because he knew how he grew up. There was still a wound in his past. Now, we would send him to Elijah House or to our inner healing teams or our deeper ministry teams and, you know, get to the root issues and, you know, bring Jesus to that memory. Like, clearly Jacob needs inner healing here. He's still not operating in the fullness. But this is the beauty of it, that you have a broken man who has prospered because he has obeyed the word of the Lord. He's just helped God with his word, but God has allowed his power to be perfected even in his weakness so that he can move forward in the purposes of God and carry forth the promises of his father, Abraham. That's what he's designed to do. And so it's still all working according to God's plan. It's just not working necessarily in the most optimal way, because Jacob continues to put his hand in the midst of it. And he's still living in the past. But as you read on over the next few paragraphs, you begin to understand that Esau is not. Esau is not impressed by the gifts. He doesn't need the gifts. He already has grace for Jacob. He's already ready. He's already prepared to receive Jacob. He is not living in the constraints of their history. He's been healed of that pain. He's been healed of that hurt. He has moved on. It's Jacob is the one who is still stuck in the past. And so he's trying to create all of this stuff to appease a man who no longer needs appeasement. It sounds a little bit like religion. This is really what this picture is. This isn't even necessarily what the message was going to be, because I just wanted to come and throw down. But I feel like we got to talk about this a little bit, because this is what religion does. It creates systems to help God with what he's already done. We create all kinds of thoughts and ideas we can't get out of our head, when the idea is really to lead with our heart, to get us into a space in him that our head won't fit, because the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God are unsearchable. We're still tasked to search, but we're never going to be able to wrap our brain around an eternal living God. But we're still tasked to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I believe that this is why often in scripture, particularly, you know, we talk about the life of Jesus as he walked, or even Jesus, you know, as he's emerged from the tomb, it's the women that find him first. Because women, you know, I know we're not supposed to talk about gender roles and things these days. I don't care. If you're offended, love me anyway. But women are more prone to lead with their heart, where men lead with their head. We could see that in that passage, because the women go because that's what they do, and then they realize, oh, Jesus is here and he's alive, and they go back and tell the disciples, and the disciples are like, nah, it can't be. Because the dudes are always up in their heads and the women tend to be in their heart. You know, Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus and he doesn't call for Peter. He doesn't call for his disciples to come. He looks at Martha and says, where's Mary? Where's the worshiper? Where's the one who would break an alabaster box on my feet and wash my feet with her hair and her tears? Where is this woman who would give everything just to sit at my feet? When she comes, resurrection power will be released. That's the syntax of the moment. He didn't call the dude who said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He brought the worshiper. There's this dynamic in scripture that is teaching us that yes, we need to love the Lord God with all of our mind, but that's only effective to the degree that we give him our heart. And we were talking about Papua New Guinea while I was in South Africa, somebody was talking about Papua New Guinea, and you know, Lisa, my sister, who's teaching the kids right now, she was in Papua New Guinea, and there they accept Jesus into their stomach. Because the reality is, when you feel emotion, you don't really feel it in your heart, you feel it in your belly. You get butterflies when you meet the one you're gonna marry. You get butterflies not up here, you get butterflies down here. If you get butterflies up here, you probably need to go to the doctor. You get butterflies down here, then you might need to go buy a ring. Come on, Captain. Two carrots. Oh, let's up the ante now, right? It's just saying, yeah, might as well. All right, two carrots. All right, here we go. God wants to bless you. He's got plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Let's make it four. How about two carrots in a car? That's right. So that gives you the context of the condition of life that Jacob is in when he's at Jabbok. And he sends everybody else before him to face Esau before he goes. He is in a high degree of angst. You'd like to think that he's just pursuing God, that he's after God, that he's given God his whole being, his whole heart, his whole life, and he is free from his history and all the constraints of the things that he did and the things that he engaged in, but he's being faced with all this stuff, you know, where scripture says, do not fear, take courage, take heart. He didn't do any of that. He sent all his people and said, you guys take courage. You guys take heart. And when you see Esau, give him all this stuff and tell him, I'm back here. I'll be there, but I'm back here. Everybody's gone. He sent his wives, and he sent all those people before him. And now he's alone. and he meets a man. And at some point in the course of meeting this man, he begins to wrestle with this man. And at some point in the wrestling, he begins to understand, oh, I'm with God. I don't know what that was like. You know, scripture doesn't give us a lot of detail, man, but, you know, was the man glowing? Was there glory? Like, was his good? You know, when God manifests himself, you get a sense of his goodness. And when you get a sense of his goodness to that level, there's a level of the manifestation of the nature of God that will just cause you to reach out and grab a hold, and you will not let go. It was like the meeting I did, you know, with the leaders in Johannesburg. You know, I left the room and I came back and they were just still there because God was there. It had nothing to do with me at that point. I could have gone to bed and gone to sleep and they still were going to worship. They still were going to sing a new song to the Lord. They still were going to pursue his presence, because there comes a point in time where God will use a man, but then the man is able just to step aside so that God can come and do his thing. This is what Evan Roberts did in the Welsh Revival, which is, you know, I mean, oh, it's probably my favorite revival. I just love Evan Roberts. And, you know, the spirit of religion got in there and broke it apart, and it just makes me mad. Nothing I can do about that. But Evan Roberts would walk into a room, because there were so many meetings going on all the time, and they would just cycle meetings, and you weren't even allowed to go to two meetings. The police had, God moved in such a way in Wales that the police didn't even have to do their jobs anymore, because nobody was doing crime, because everybody was getting saved and touched by God. You want revival? You want reformation? I'm telling you, history can tell us what it looks like. The methodologies might change, the manifestations might change, but the fruit remains. The fruit of the Spirit is consistent, and it always begins with love, joy, and a peace that's beyond the intellectual capacity to comprehend. So he'd walk into a place and he was like, do you guys love Jesus? Do you need Jesus? I'd be like, yeah, he's getting them all hyped up. And then he would say, okay, then you don't need me. He would leave the meeting and they would continue to pursue God because God was there. So at some point, Jacob recognizes this is God, and it's corroborated, I think, in Hosea chapter 12, if I'm remembering correctly. I'm just doing that off the cuff. But, and so he understands that there's something here, and I am going to contend through the night. And not only did he contend through the night, at some point, God's like, you know, this dude ain't gonna let go. He's not gonna let go. So I'm gonna touch his hip and then put his hip out of socket. And I don't know, that doesn't feel good. I've never dislocated a hip, but I've dislocated a shoulder. Like, my shoulder was down here. It was a dirt bike accident. It's how I got my spine issues. You know, can find the spiritual roots of that later. But it hurts. Yeah, that's right. Hips, it hurts. Hip stuff hurts. Yeah. Dr. Justin, he just had a hip replacement. He's a youngish guy. It's not fun. Jacob doesn't let go. And then God says, you know what? Let us go, for the dawn is breaking. Not everything that God says is a thus and therefore. Not everything that he says is a command, but everything he says is a test. Years ago, we learned, you know, from our friend Rabbi Allen, I did a series of teachings on hearing inside the voice of God. You know, the Hebrew word for obedience literally is hear with comprehension, to hear with comprehension, to hear with comprehension. We have this idea that God is a God that issues orders, and you better follow those orders or else. But what God is really saying is, I want you to obey. What does that mean? I want you to hear the words that are coming out of my mouth, but I want you to understand the heart that's behind it, because I'm so banking on my goodness that if you hear my voice and you know my heart, then you're gonna wanna step into this place, and you're never gonna wanna leave, because you're gonna understand there's nothing greater than being centered in the sacred space of his name and his voice. Does that make sense? So God says to him, hey, let's go. Now, in our religious ideas, we would say, well, God is giving us a command. God gave him a command. He's disobeying. But God's not giving a command. It's similar to when God says to Moses, hey, you know what? I'm going to destroy these people, and I'm going to create a new nation, a new people, and a new covenant through you. And we would interpret that in our mind. If God said that to me, you know, I might interpret that as saying, well, it's the word of the Lord, thus and therefore it must be. But it was not that. See, Moses had walked with God. Moses was a friend of God. He even said to Israel, he said, you know, you heard the voice that came from the fire, but you didn't know the form. Why did he say that? Because he was the one that got to know the form of God. He had experienced the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the fire, the smoke. And still he said, I know there's more, and nothing matters more than this, to know you and to know your ways. Show me your glory that I might know your ways. And God says to him, you know what? I'm going to do one better. I'm going to cause my goodness to forcefully blow over your face. And then you're going to come to know my ways. And God moved in such a way that the very glory of God lit up the molecules, even at the atomic level of the skin of Moses, so much that he had to cover his face because he was concerned that people would be afraid if he came down the mountain glowing physically with the glory of God. That's what I want. That's why, you know, when I come back from a trip, I'm not even thinking about what God did anymore, because like, that's my level. That's what I'm reaching for. And in the fullness of time, we're all going to be glowing in Jesus. It says there will be no need for light, for the light will come from the Lamb. And we get to be a part of that. Like, that's what I want. But God, do it in the land of the living like you did in the days of old. Do it again, God. Lord, as we lift up a sound, as we come boldly before the throne of grace, and we learn once again what it means to contend with God through the night. Oh, show us your glory that we might know your ways. I'm just not satisfied with doing normal church. It's not good enough for me. Because I've seen and I've known, and even in the midst of the seeing and the knowing and the experiences that I've had in Him, I know that there is more. And anything, any doctrine, any teaching that comes against the Word of God, we got to kill that thing. Because they need to know a people who have been with God. That's when you can walk like Debbie does in Walmart and people just start talking to her. I mean, I've had it happen once or twice, but man, I want to be like Wesley. I want to set myself on fire so people come to watch me burn. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, he will be the gravitational force that will pull people into your influence, into your sphere. And not everyone will say yes, but everyone will have the opportunity to say yes or no. When we go into Transkei, into the Eastern Cape, we have an understanding that there are people there that have never had the opportunity to say no to the gospel. We're just trying to send people in there. We're trying to send teams there so that we can present the gospel and just give them the opportunity to say yay or nay. But let me tell you, it's 100% success rate. Every village says yes. Every village has a church, and we do not have enough laborers to work in the field there. It's so easy to demonstrate the power there. It just happens. We don't do anything different. We declare the same God. We declare the same word. I mean, if anything, I just kind of dumb it down. I just tell stories about God and what he's done in my life. I talk to him about Jesus. And then you just say, in the name of Jesus, and the power of God falls and stuff happens, and people, they come, you know, weeping on their knees. And I spoke at the Bible college graduation. I didn't really do anything. It doesn't feel any different to me, because I'm always just saying, Lord, your kingdom come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I step into that space, and the culture is different. The methodologies are different. They have their ways of doing things, but at the end of the day, it's the culture of the kingdom. It's the atmosphere of heaven that comes down, comes crashing on the earth. And let me tell you what Kelly said. He said, I have never seen such power in a word in this place before. And it's like, it doesn't puff me up, because I'm always saying, but I haven't seen his face yet. I want to see his face. I appreciate, God, what you've done, but I know that there is more. But the atmosphere in that place before I spoke and after I spoke, it was just different, because the testimony of Jesus is that the spirit of prophecy
it shifts an atmosphere. There was a breaker anointing that came to this, into that place, and they went from looking like a bunch of depressed students to dancing down the aisles. It was not part of the program. They just got up and started singing and dancing back, and I just sat back and watched. And I'm like, oh, this must be normal. Kelly's like, this is not normal. This does not happen here. I was like, it should happen here. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I taught the same stuff that I teach here. It's just like heaven come down. I get a little swagger in my step. The enemy wants to manifest here. Go ahead and manifest demonically. That's fine. I'll look at that demon and be like, this is really where you want to be right now? I don't think so. The King of Glory wins. Yeah, stand together. I don't know what I'm doing. It's going to be a really good word today. Part two next week. Maybe tonight. I don't know. I've been talking to the guys in my life group and talking to staff and different people, and I've been reiterating that what we're doing on Sunday nights is we're teaching you how to contend again. Some of you are learning to contend for the very first time. You know, over the years, as modern worship kind of came onto the scene, you know, one of the things, like even when I was a kid, we would sing choruses now that we would consider like really holy. Back then, people would be like, well, you know, why do you repeat it so many times? The Bible says, do nothing out of vain repetition. Something like that, whatever. I was about to vain conceit. I was confusing verses. But yeah, this talks about vain repetition. It's not vain. As a matter of fact, Hebrew meditation was taking a scripture and repeating it over and over and over and over again. Why? Because we got to get it through our thick skull until we get it. So when we repeat something sometimes and you might start to find yourself getting a little consternated, like, why are we saying that line? I'm so bored of this line. If that is where your heart goes, that means that your heart is not accessed what is being talked about. I'm just telling some truth here. I know it doesn't happen here, but if somebody's watching online, they're like, oh, those people, they just repeat words. Well, so do the Jewish people. They just repeat more words than we do. You got bigger brains. Talk about the month of Elul, and they recite Psalm 27 morning and night. Love it. Because it takes that to get it in you. It's not about just feeling a goosebump in the moment. It's about being transformed in the glory. And your heart will lead with something that your mind hasn't apprehended yet. It's like the old song, I Surrender All. Do you really? I don't think you do, but go ahead, keep singing it. Holy Spirit will remind you of the words that you said. Your brain will catch up. Because your heart will say things in the reaction of a moment, just be in the reaction of the goodness of God and the sound of the Lord that your rational mind has not assented to yet. The mind, it's not a horrible thing, but it is part of the soul. Whereas the spirit is wisdom, communion, and conscience. And communion is and I'm not talking about the sacrament of communion. I'm talking about communing with the living God. Nothing else matters. Everything begins with encounter. Everything begins with encounter. Everything begins with encounter. Do you want to have an encounter with God? Do you want to have an encounter with God? Yes! It was about 40% of the room. It happens in a sound, guys. It happens in a sound. I'm telling you, every tribe and tongue and nation, when God comes down, it looks the same. All the methodologies, they go by the wayside. Sure, the dance looks a little different. I mean, I saw Africans dance and I saw Kelly dance. There's a difference, guys. Kelly been dancing there for 37 years. He has not improved one bit. I just sway.
man, one of these days I'll break out. You guys will be freaking out.
Yeah, all the dancey, drunky people, that's like, you know, getting drunk in the spirit. All the people get drunk in the spirit, they want everybody else to get drunk, just like everywhere else. Like, you want a drink? And I'm like, no, I'm good. I'm driving tonight. That actually happened here. We were doing a conference. I'm gonna just tell stories while you're standing. It's fun. We did a conference here with Georgia and Banoff, Patricia King. Che was here for that, right? I've been here since 2007. It was the one time the state police set up a sobriety checkpoint on Route 9. I've never seen it before or since. And I'm like, yeah, so I was the worship guy. So I'm like one of the last guys to leave because that's what they do. Now, you know, I get to leave whenever I want. It's great. But that's what we did. So I'm one of the last guys to leave and we get pulled over by the state police. You know, what are you doing? Roll down my window. I was like, I'm at church. He just laughed. He's like, get out of here. That's probably the 100th happy church person that had driven through that sobriety checkpoint at that point. In all of his New England accentedness, get out of here. It's the best night of my life. I wasn't even drunk in the spirit. It's happened to me once in my whole life. I have the master CD. You'll never hear it. I think John told me he's got a copy though. Somebody's got a copy. I'm gonna find it. I've smashed that thing. I was crawling off the stage and John gave me a microphone. And I listened to it years later and I was prophesying a rebuke to myself in that future time. I listened to it, I was like, oh, that stings. It seemed good at the time. It was good. God wants his people to learn how to wrestle with him through the night again. All this sedentary Christianity, all this stuff, all this cultural stuff where we lean so hard in wanting programs, but we're not willing to wrestle for the presence. He is coming. He is coming. The power of the Holy Ghost. I believe it. I receive it. The power of the Holy Ghost. That's what the youth of Wales sang through the streets as they went to the meetings. This belief. August 20th, something happened. August 16th, the month of Elul began, led us into Rosh Hashanah, but there was an impartation of his presence that happened. Something began to break. You know, 3 weeks ago, I had one of the most significant encounters in the glory that I've had in my entire life. But you've got to steward those things. You've got to protect those things. You have to guard those things. On the other side of encounter, there's always a test. Whatever that breakthrough that you thought you had, that impartation of his presence, that baptism and fire that you received on the back end of that thing, there will always be a test because we're always called to persevere. We're always called to follow through after the breakthrough. And the enemy himself, he will come in and do what he can to steal those breadcrumbs off of your table. And it might just seem like it's a breadcrumb, but it can shift your whole perspective if you don't guard your heart. Even this morning, I was sitting in my chair that's fallen apart in the man cave. And I was thinking back over the last few weeks and I said, God, I've not stewarded that encounter well. I still haven't guarded it well, God. But I want to. I want my heart to be the soil that you can plant seeds like that in. God, would you use me? Would you use me? Would you break me to awake me, God? Whatever it takes, oh Lord, this is the kind of hunger that stops Jesus in his tracks. And you might think he's going to a different place or he's going a different direction. But let me tell you, when you cry out to him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, when you make the decision to grab hold of just the hem of his garment, heaven takes notice. Would you begin to lift your voice in this space right now? You can pray in the spirit. You can pray in understanding. Just cry out to God. Would you wrestle with God? Would you practice the presence of God just for a moment? Whatever it looks like. Would you throw off the social conventions of the day and contend for the King to come crashing down, not just in this place, but across New England? that we would be the unhungry lions, God, that we would do our part, and that there would be a time that would come to this region where we could say, hey, do you want to go to the revival meeting in Natick? And they would say, what church? Where is it happening? And we could say, it doesn't matter. Every church is on fire for the living God. The King has stepped down. The Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Assembly of God. Oh, and the Bridge Metro West are set ablaze. We have set ourselves on fire. Come and watch us burn for the living God. Hey.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.